Good morning. My name is Joe Graham. If we haven't met before, I'm one of the pastors with the Harbor Churches. If you didn't know, we're part of a family churches called Harbor Churches. I serve as our multi-site director, and we share this mission of helping people find their way back to God, and we share our people, as you can know and see this morning. There's so much going on that we are a part of, and Pastor Greg this morning is down at Sandy Pines? Right? Okay, I'm not from West Michigan originally, so there's some folks from Fairhaven who lead the summer chapel there, so he's preaching with them today, and then Pastor Jeremy is serving at Harbor Life and preaching with them as they approach a pastoral transition. And so one of the wonderful things is that means that I get to be with you today, and it's just so exciting in the role that I get to serve. I'm privileged to see all these amazing things that we're doing at all of our churches, to hear about Isaac in Uganda and Compassion, to hear about VBS, the kids ministry that's starting up here this fall. It's just a privilege to be a part of, and I am so excited to be here with you today because we are also starting a new sermon series called The Big Three. Now, have any of you ever heard that phrase before, The Big Three? Right? For me, I instantly go to sports. I was telling my wife last night about how I was going to open the sermon this morning, and she goes, well, you're talking about This Is Us, right? And I was like, wait, there's a big three and This Is Us? So I missed that. I watched one clip of it, and I started crying, and I just ran from it really fast because I was like, that's like, how many seasons was it? I don't even know. I don't know if I could put myself through that emotional trauma of This Is Us. How many of you have done that? How many of This Is Us fans? It was a big thing. It was a big thing, and I'm probably going to have to do it now. So, big three. Did some digging. I'll tell you a little bit about myself. So earlier this summer, I found myself watching a documentary series about World War II called Apocalypse on the Smithsonian Channel. Anybody else? I'm probably on an island on that one. It was really well done if you're a history person. And the original big three might be FDR, Churchill, and Stalin. They called this the Great Alliance, the Big Three, and it represented three countries, the United States, England, and the Soviet Union. And if these big three countries and leaders didn't come together, the world as we know it today would probably not be the same place. All right, another big three. We'll go to sports, the arena that I'm a little bit more comfortable in. Let's see which big three. Mostly NBA is where this has become a nomenclature. So Paul Pierce, Kevin Garnett, Ray Allen, they three big NBA All-Stars came together to form the Big Three, a super team. But if you're a history fan of the NBA, there's actually another big three at the Celtics who did it before. Does anybody know these guys? Yeah, we got Larry Bird, Kevin McHale, and Robert Parrish, all right? And then the most disliked big three of the modern sports era, Miami Heat. Yeah, they formed that big team. We weren't excited about it, but they're really good. And then, there's one more. People always forget about this one, the San Antonio Spurs. They've quietly been one of the best teams in the modern sports era. So, all right, enough of sports. We'll go on to the next thing. Any business leaders in the automotive industry? We have the big three. We just find this language of three everywhere. The three automotive companies, Ford, GM, and Chrysler. And then my favorite reference of the number three. It's the magic number. Does that ring a bell for anybody? Three is the magic number. Anybody? I had a cue. Does anybody know this song? Any Schoolhouse Rocks fans? Yeah. It's going to be in your head all day. I apologize.
Three is a magic number. Yes, it is. It's a magic number.
Right, that's good. I think you can Google that and find it. There's actually, I watched the YouTube and I'm like, oh, it's older than I thought it was. That's more about me than anything. So the number three is the big three. It's the sermon series we're starting. And the number three shows up in the Bible in so many different places. We just finished a sermon series on Jonah. And how many nights was Jonah in the belly of a fish? Three. A couple books over, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There were three of them who opposed the king. And then in Daniel, that was in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It was in Daniel chapter 3. And then Daniel, he prayed 3 times a day. And that's what got him in trouble with the king. Samson, another Old Testament figure, he told this riddle. And he gave the men of Timnah how many days to solve the riddle? 3. Jesus says to Satan, when he's in the wilderness being tempted, 3 times. He says 3 times. And then later he says, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in how many days? 3. Jump all the way back to Deuteronomy. Listen to this. 3 times a year, all your men must appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose. At the festival of unleavened bread, the festival of weeks, the festival of tabernacles. So 3 times a year you must appear. And then jump all the way to Revelation. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 on the west. The number 3 is everywhere in the Bible. And then there's the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's the Trinity when we get deeper into talking about who God is. So the question I have is, what big 3 could we be going after in this sermon series? It's a bit more nuanced. We have to look a little bit deeper to find it. So what happened to Jesus after 3 days and 3 nights? Well, he rose from the dead. And we're not going to explore what happened in those 3 days. That would be another interesting thing to look at. But after he rose from the dead, he came back to life and he was resurrected. Now, is this the first time we encounter a resurrection in the Bible, in the scriptures? No, it's not. In fact, there's a number of resurrections that happen in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But how many resurrections, how many people did Jesus raise from the dead in his life on earth? How many do you think? You can say it out loud. 3. All right. Yeah, not your question. All right. So the big 3. So for the next few weeks, we're going to look at each resurrection story of Jesus. In Luke 7, which we're going to look today, he raises the son of a widow of Nain. He brings back the daughter of Jairus, and he also raises Lazarus, which is probably the most popular. And today we're going to look at the raising of the son of the widow of Nain in Luke chapter 7. So in a few moments, if you want to follow along in the Bible, we're going to start there, and then we're going to jump around to a lot of different places, and I'll also have the words up on the screen. But before we begin, let's first pause and ask, why is resurrection such a big deal? In particular, why is the resurrection of Jesus such a big thing? You know, I knew I was going to ask that question, and as I was thinking about the songs we just sang, like, that's why it's a big deal, because the name is powerful and it's beautiful. But when we ask the question, why does the resurrection itself matter, it moves us to the questions of, why does Jesus matter, or who is Jesus, what is Jesus, what was his message, what did he save us from, and why do we need to be saved? There's so many questions we could ask. A few weeks ago, I had the privilege of being a chaplain at Camp Geneva. Anybody ever been to Camp Geneva here? Yeah, quite a few folks. I served with Pastor Tom Ellenboss, and we were on the shores side this year, and been going for a number of years now. Love spending a week out at Camp Geneva with my family, and then I love the challenge that we get as chaplains to take the summer theme, which is different every year, and to teach the good news of Jesus to the kids who are there. Because a week at summer camp is like nothing else. And it's interesting, though. After you go a couple times, you start to see the theme, and you're like, hey, isn't that kind of like last year's theme, right? It's said a little bit differently, and that's true. And the big idea of all the themes that summer camp at Camp Geneva has with its content is this. This big idea of creation, fall, and redemption. The big story of who God is, that God made us, that we turned away from God, and then God sent Jesus to redeem and restore us. And it's a familiar story. It's the story we sing about. But every summer, I love the chance to try to sit down and think about, how can we tell this in a way that is gentle and true and accessible to the next generation? And so this year, we went with a classic, a teaching device that I've used a number of times. And so the basic idea is this, that if God was in this chair, God created us and he made the world and it was very good. And it's very good because he made us. And we were made to be in relationship with God. And God gave us the earth to care for and he gave us a mission. And then as the story goes, how good do we do with that? Not so good. And so we turn away from God and we disrupt our relationship because of disobedience and because of sin. But the good news of Jesus is that he came and he put his arm around us and he looked at us face to face and said, I love you and I have more for you. You can turn your chair back around in me and you can be face to face with the Father once again. And it's this idea that it always seems to land, and it's not a perfect metaphor. There's way more that we could talk about. But as we were doing that this year again at Camp Geneva, I was actually sitting here. It's kind of funny to sit with your boss, like in this chair too. That was a kind of a funny internal moment. But when we were in the chapel and I turned my chair and my back was to everybody. My back was to everybody. And there was this moment where Tom came around and he looked me in the face. And I was like, that's it. God's face has never turned from us. It pursues us. It comes after us. And that's why it's such a big deal, the resurrection, because God's not done. God never turned his face from us, and the resurrection is real. He looks us in our face, and he comes after us. So Luke chapter 7. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a large crowd went along with him. As he approached the town gate, a dead person was being carried out. The only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the town was with her. When the Lord saw her, his heart went out to her, and he said, "Don't cry." Then he went up and he touched the bier they were carrying him on, and the bearers stood still. He said, "Young man, I say to you, get up." The dead man sat up, began to talk, and gave him back to his mother. Jesus resurrected this man. And they were all filled with awe and praised God. "A great prophet has appeared among us," they said. "God has come to help his people." This news about Jesus spread throughout Judea and the surrounding country. God has come to help his people, and Jesus can bring dead things back to life. So what's happening in this resurrection story? What can we notice about the passage? So there's a Bible teacher and scholar named Brad Gray who's taken a number of our pastors to Israel on trips, and they do a lot of the work of context of like, what happened if this story happened here, and what else in the Bible happened here? And so we lean into teachers like Brad Gray. He launched a teaching series this year that I highly recommend called Walking the Text, because there's so much going on in the Bible, and there are so many scholars and teachers who are really helping us engage the text in incredible ways today. So I highly encourage that. And we're going to be looking at the text in that way today, where we're going to look and say, what clues might the passage be giving us about the bigger thing that is going on? So when we read the Bible, it's an ancient Near Eastern text. And so it's almost like if I were to tell you, my son and I went to a Tigers game, and while we were in the car, we got stuck in traffic. You would know how to ask me a bunch of questions. After I say that, you would say, did you still make it to the game on time? What caused the accident? How long was it? The traffic jam. You can fill in the gaps. But to an ancient audience, if I were to say that to them, if I were to be dropped back in time and said, I took my son to a Tigers game and got stuck in traffic in the car, they would go, what are the Tigers? Why are they in Detroit? What's a car? What's traffic? There's all these different questions you would have to ask. And so when we read the Bible, remember, it's kind of flipped in that way. We're entering into an ancient Near Eastern text, and there are clues that can help us understand the bigger thing that is happening. So whenever we see something like a number, whenever you read the Bible and you see a number, it's probably like a, wonder what else is going, it's kind of like an alarm should sound, like what else is happening? And in some of the passages we're going to go over in a few minutes, you're going to see that. But also pay attention to place. Whenever it says a place, it means something, because the Jewish people in the context had a profound sense of place. like the number three. It's a symbol or it's a footnote that we have to pay attention to. And so if you think about it, geography holds our memories. If you drive through the neighborhood you grew up in, you're not only going to think about one thing, you're going to think about many things. Like even within your whole body, like old memories come back and, oh, so-and-so was there, so-and-so there. And then like you like see one thing and you're like, oh, I remember how I felt when that happened. So geography holds the memory. And the signal in this passage is Nain. Jesus went to a town called Nain. So what memories might that bring up? What other things have happened in Nain? So Nain is in the northern, I got a map here. Nain is in the northern part of Israel. It'll come up. It's right next to the hill of Moreh. So Nain and Moreh, it's a small village. That's a pretty recent picture. It still exists today. We're looking from the west. So the north is here and the south is there. All right. So then the question would be, what has happened in Nain that might be of significance? Why would Luke have put this in his gospel? Takes us to a story about the prophet Elisha, not to be confused with Elijah, which was roughly 800 years before Jesus. We're going to jump to 2 Kings chapter 4, 32 through 37. When Elisha reached the house, there was a boy lying dead on his couch. He went in, shut the door on the two of them, and prayed to the Lord. Then he got on the bed and lay on the boy, mouth to mouth, eyes to eyes, hands to hands. As he stretched himself out on him, the boy's body grew warm. Elisha turned away and walked back and forth in the room and then got on the bed and stretched out on him once more. The boy sneezed seven times and opened his eyes. Elisha summoned the Gehazi and said, "Call the Shunammite." And he did. When she came, he said, "Take your son." She came in, fell at his feet, and bowed to the ground. Then she took her son and went out. So a bunch of references to geography, some numbers. But what's happening in that story? The Shunammite's son is raised by Elisha. Shunam is a place that is on the south side of the hill of Moreh. And some scholars would say Nain is like the New Testament version of Shunam. They're like 2.2 miles from each other. So it's essentially the same place. So right by Nain, Jesus raises a mother's only son from the dead. Sound familiar? So if Jesus is connecting himself to Elisha in the story at Nain, is there anything else that Jesus is connecting between himself and Elisha? Jump with me to 2 Kings 2, 19 through 22. Elisha's first miracle as a prophet of God. The people of the city said to Elisha, "Look, our Lord, this town is well situated, as you can see, but the water is bad and the land is unproductive. Bring me a new bowl," he said. "Put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the spring and threw the salt in it, saying, "This is what the Lord says. I have healed this water. Never again will it cause death or make the land unproductive. And the water has remained pure to this day, according to the word Elisha had spoken." Elisha's first miracle was turning bad water into good water. Jesus had a first miracle in the book of John. What did he do with water? He took bad water and turned it into wine. He made it drinkable. So there's stories. Maybe there's three. There's actually more. I wish it was just three. 2 Kings 4, 42 to 44. A man came from Baal Shalishah, bringing the name man of God 20 loaves of barley bread baked from the first ripe grain, along with some heads of new grain. Give it to the people to eat, Elisha said. "How can I set this before 100 men? It's just a little bit of bread," his servant asked. But Elisha answered, "Give it to the people to eat, for this is what the Lord says. They will eat and have some left over." Then he set it before them, and they ate and had some left over, according to the word of the Lord. So feeding 100 people and having some left over from just a little. Did Jesus ever do anything like this? Yes, he did it twice. He fed the 5,000 and the 4,000, and there was bread left over. And we could go on. there are more and more stories, but it's amazing to see how connected Jesus and Elisha are in what they did and where they did it. Now, one more quick story. This is a few, it's about Naaman. I'll just peruse through it real quick for the sake of time, but Naaman was a commander of the army of King of Aram. He was a great man in sight of his master and highly regarded. He had leprosy. Elisha came and said to him, "Go down to the river and be washed 7 times and you will be clean." He doesn't do it. His servants say, "You should do it." He goes and he washes himself 7 times and he becomes clean. Who also healed people of leprosy? Jesus. The thing is so connected. And so we must ask ourselves, what is going on with all these connections? And what might that have anything to do with us? Jesus had these 4 connections and more. He raised the dead by the hill of Moreh. He improved water. He fed the many and had leftovers. And he was healing lepers. And in Luke 7, there's another clue that we can pay attention to, that it makes it abundantly clear what Jesus is trying to do in Luke chapter 7. Luke 7, verse 16 says, "They were all filled with awe and praised God. A great prophet has appeared among us." And they said, "God has come to help his people." What did the people say about Jesus? They said he was a prophet. They're probably thinking Elisha or Elijah, who came before Elisha, or maybe they're even thinking, what's the connection of Jesus to John the Baptist? You see, if we read just a little bit further, John sent his disciples to talk to Jesus' disciples and figure out, who are you, Jesus? Tell us who you are. Luke 7 with John's disciples. John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling 2 of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Because we think this guy, Jesus, is the one that John has been talking about, but we're not sure. And when they came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to ask you, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" And at that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sickness, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and what you have heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." So what is Jesus saying? He's saying, "I'm the one. I'm the one you've been waiting for." And he is constantly connecting himself back to the Hebrew Scriptures and back to the other stories of the faith, so that everybody understands that he has come in line with the prophets and that God has sent him. And what we can see as Jesus is that he came in the spirit and power of all the other prophets who had come before, but he did more. He carried the story forward. He made it better. He turned water to wine. He raised the dead, and he did it multiple times. He is the beginning and the middle and the end of the bigger story that is happening. And he's trying to give clues in his life that the entire story will rest upon his shoulders. And he will make all things new through his resurrection. He will make it possible for us to be face to face with God again and to live forever because of his love and his work. And these connections, we could go all day. Those of us who study the scriptures in this way, we could just go all day and find more and more that is in there. The scriptures in Jesus are so random, it seems, but also intentional. And it makes us ask the question, so what? Like, so what? How do we then take this and connect it to who we are and the world that we live in, the jobs we occupy, the families we are a part of? I mean, because we could go on, and information only gets us so far. We can get smarter about the text, but that doesn't necessarily change us. So with respect to the story today, I wonder if we can say this. Everything Jesus does is intentional. Nothing is random. Nothing Jesus does in the gospel stories is random. Everything appears to be intentional in some way. It might feel like it is, but then it doesn't feel like it is once we see how the connections start to come together. Have you ever heard it said that things happen in threes? At my previous church, it was really interesting. There usually were three big things that would happen. Often it was like three saints of the church would pass away within the same month. And there are these things, it feels random, but then you have these moments where you're like, that didn't make any sense when it was happening. It was so random, it was completely out of the blue. And then you get on the other side of it and you're like, oh, that's why it went that way. There might be a bigger story happening. So it feels random, but I wonder, just as Jesus was intentional with everything that he did in his life, is he also not maybe intentional with everything that happens in our lives? Sometimes we understand that, and sometimes we don't. Because we have no idea why this happened and that happened, and then we have this moment where like, oh my goodness, that happened, so I would meet that person, and it would lead to this job, and then that connection, and here we are. Feels random, but maybe it's intentional. Maybe Jesus has been very intentional with our stories, and he's giving us clues so that at some point we'll be able to put all the pieces together and see the big story that God is inviting us to as his followers. So I don't know where this puts you today. I don't know everyone's story, but I know we all have stories, and I know that they matter to Jesus. And it might feel really random right now. I think that's normal and true for a lot of us. And it might make more sense, and we should celebrate, and we should praise that. And I hope that we can recognize that Jesus is intentional. Nothing he does is random. I'm convinced that his intentions have meaning and purpose because we matter to Jesus, and that God has never turned his face from us, and he has sent Jesus to look us right in the face and give us grace, hope, truth, and life. So three things to close. And then we're going to sing one more song on our way out. So we're doing 3 weeks, three resurrection stories, the big three. And we're going to ask and invite you to think about three things you could pray about or step towards in your life. Number one, there might be something in your life that needs resurrection. We're going to be looking at resurrection stories. And Jesus, here and now in this life, can move us from death to life. There might be a relationship, a destructive behavior, an addiction, a struggle that is causing death in your life. And it needs to be raised through Jesus. And maybe this is the season for that to happen. It might feel random, but now is the moment. So you could pray about and step towards that. Or number two, you might know or be aware of a situation where someone needs help. One of the things I love about being a part of Harbor Church is our mission is helping people find their way back to God. And that starts with helping people. There might be someone you need to pray for and move towards. You might need to go find Jordan and support a compassion child in Uganda as your way of investing in the mission of Jesus. A big three thing you could do is to say, yep, I know someone who needs help, and I know how to lean in. That might be the challenge to you today. And lastly, you might have a big dream, a vision, a hope, an idea of what is next for you. And it might need the next big thing for you. It might be the next big three in your life. And you need to pray and take a step towards that. Because today could be the moment for that to be true for you. Because God has never turned his face from you. He has sent Jesus. And even though it might feel random, it's more intentional than we realize. And sometimes we get to see that, and sometimes we don't, but we do know God is with us. He has not turned his gaze from us. He loves us, and we matter. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your love. Thank you that you take what's broken and you make it beautiful. We pray, thank you for your word and the way you connect it, the way you give us clues and signals for what the bigger thing might be. And as we step into these 3 weeks of three resurrection stories, I pray that you would help us see resurrection in our lives, that we could pray big, that you would move things from death to life, that you would move us in a way of helping others, and that you would move us to the next big thing you are calling to, and that you would take those what seem like random puzzle pieces and you would help us put them together and say, oh my goodness, God, you have always been with us. Your face has never left us, and you desire to see us face to face because you love us and we matter to you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.